Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Gil asked during our prayer time if any of you are facing mountains. If you're not, you will be. You probably have been, or at some time. Because that's life, right? One mountain after another, or a range of mountains, it seems like sometimes. And that's the nature of the Christian life in particular. As we're faced with one mountain of faith, we kind of feel like we get through that one, and we need a little breather, and suddenly we're faced with another one. And the continual challenge is from the Lord our God. Do you trust me? You've trusted me with this. Will you now trust me with this? And it is the journey of life, this side of glory, as we go from faith to faith. David faced many mountains in his life, big ones, small ones. Some he faced well, some he didn't. As we come to Psalm 16, we don't know exactly what the circumstances were in this particular psalm. It's not as clear as in some others. But it does seem to be a situation in his life where he is facing a particular trial. It could be a physical trial. As we see in some of the verses, he mentions his physical nature. We don't know if that's the threat of death from an enemy or the threat of death from disease. But he is in a hard time. And the interesting thing as we look at this psalm is that David doesn't complain. He doesn't ask God to take this away from him. He doesn't ask for deliverance or destruction of his enemies. We see something very different. Now, there are other occasions and other psalms where he does that. He does ask for deliverance. He even asks for the destruction of his enemies. But not in this case. In this psalm, we see David make a declaration of confidence in his God, who not only preserves him, but who bestows upon him such abundant blessings in the present and hope for the future. We're going to see as we look through these verses, David making three confident declarations. One of his declaration of dependence, the dependence upon God. His declaration of response, his response to God. And then thirdly, his declaration of result. What are the results of this? What are the results of his dependence upon God, his response to God, and what he has received from God? So we're going to see his declaration of dependence, response, and result. Let me again ask the Lord's blessing upon our time, and then we'll read the text together. Gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we have no good apart from you. But in boldness we approach the throne of grace in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would continue to grace us with your presence. We ask that you would speak to us from the pages of your living word. That you would speak to the very heart and depths of our soul and change us and make us more like our Savior Jesus. And that we would come away with a greater confidence in who you are and who you are to us. Pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's look at the text. Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Well, the text begins with the superscript of Miktim of David, a Miktim of David. Now, what is a Miktim? Well, we don't know for certain what it is. It is a liturgical term, a musical term. We can kind of get an idea of what it was by the other psalms that are described in this way or titled in this manner. Psalm 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60 in particular. And they all kind of have the same, one thing they have in common is that there is a threat, a danger. David is going through a difficult circumstance, and in the midst of that, he is proclaiming faith in God to rescue, guard, keep, and deliver from some sort of trial or attack of various sorts. So it begins, a Miktim of David. Now let's look at the contents of this Miktim, this psalm of David. First, he begins in verses 1 through 6 with his declaration of dependence. David begins by crying out to God for God to preserve him. Now, this word preserve can also be translated guard or keep. Or as the NIV would suggest, keep me safe, O God. And one notices that these are all sustaining words. David is not asking God to do something new that he hasn't been doing, but to preserve what currently exists. David belongs to God. He is his. Therefore, he asks God to preserve him, to guard him, to keep him, to shelter him, we might even say. Why? Because God is David's refuge. Where does David go in times of trial? To whom does David run? To God, to his God. My in-laws have a couple of dogs, which is great because my kids think they have a dog, you know, but it stays 100 miles away. Two of them, a beagle and a cocker spaniel. And they're good dogs, you know, as far as dogs go. And they're definitely grandparent dogs. They're spoiled. And I have to admit, the beagle is my favorite. And maybe that's because I had a beagle when I was a kid. But I think also because with the beagle, there's a sense of that it has some purpose. It has some utilitarian function, right? You can see it's breeding. Its nose controls its life. It is a hound. If it picks up a scent, forget it. It's gone, you know? And that's kind of cool. Going on a walk with this dog is funny because his nose is always to the ground, his tail up, and he is just constantly sniffing. Always wants to go in a new direction. If you turn around and go back the way you came, you just ruined his day because he smelled all those things before, you know. And even today in our modern urban setting where he's very unlikely to join in on a fox hunt, you know, like you see in the Bugs Bunny cartoons, I can still appreciate his capabilities. Now, the cocker, on the other hand, you know, let's just say he was bred for comfort. Our saying is, I'm really cute, but I'm not very bright. You know, he's soft and cuddly, but not too bright. The funny thing is, he's also a bit of the punk. You go on a walk with this dog, and if he sees another dog, he is ready to throw down. He is growling and barking and pulling on the leash. But the funny thing is, if there was no leash or no fence, as we've seen when we've taken him to the dog park before, he cowers, right? As long as he's on the leash, man, he is a pit bull, yeah, in cocker skin. But no leash, and he curls around behind my mother-in-law's legs. "Preserve me, O God," he says, and gets behind her. Why? Because he learned from a pup, from his very beginning days, that not only can she protect him, she has the ability to, and she has the desire to, right? So he curls behind her legs. David cries out, "Preserve me, guard me, keep me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now you'll also notice, and we'll notice in the next verse too, that David uses three names for God in these two verses here. In the first verse, he uses the common word El. Common name for God, most commonly used name for God, El. Calling us to remember, this is God Almighty. This is the God of creation. This is the God of Genesis 1 and 2, El. He is the Almighty. He is able to preserve. He is able to guard and keep. And so he calls upon, "Preserve me, El, for in you I take refuge." Now, he goes on in verse 2 to say, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now, here we see David use two other names for God. And you may notice this in your text. In the font, you'll see first Lord, all caps, and then Lord with a capital L, but all regular letters after that. And literally, he's saying, "Preserve me, El, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai." Or that's a little redundant. You are Adonai. You are my Lord. First, he addresses God as Yahweh, the name which reminds the listener of the special relationship that God has initiated with his people, calling them to himself. Not because of any merit that they had on their own, not because they were strong or mighty, but simply because of his sovereign grace, he demonstrated, and to demonstrate himself to the nations, his greatness, his holiness, his glory. Not only is he God, El, Almighty, holy, transcendent, but he is the personal Yahweh God. "I say to Yahweh, you are Adonai, you are my Lord." And here is the word that often is translated master. And now David is bringing out the idea that you call the shots. You are my master. I submit myself to your authority. He is almighty, he is personal, and he is his Lord. He is his master. There's the concept of loyalty, of submission to the will of God, obedience to a higher authority. This is how David starts off this amazing psalm. It reminds me of Psalm 110, where David in the Spirit says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Very similar turn of phrase there. So David says in verses 1 and 2, "Preserve me, O El, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai." And then he goes on in a statement of stunning humility, "I have no good apart from you." That's a statement that we all truly must be able to say in order to enter into the presence of God. "I have no good apart from you." David knew he was a sinner and had no right to enter into the presence of God. "I have no good apart from you." Now we're going to see that he has quite a bit of good But he doesn't bring it on his own. So David already in these two verses has made some amazing statements of theological truth. And these truths, as a foundation, he is able to be so confident, as we see in this psalm unfold. The reason why he is able to be so confident is because of these theological truths that he has already described to us in verses 1 and 2. God is almighty. He is personal. He is Adonai. He is his Lord. And he has no good apart from him. So, David, he recognizes, he confesses to his Lord, to this Almighty, that there is nothing that he can bring to God to somehow persuade him or somehow obligate him to do what he wants. He can't manipulate God. He can't domesticate God. He can't make God somehow be obligated to his own beck and call. He has no good apart from him. So we're going to see, he's going to contrast this to others who, by practicing some religious system, some offerings of devotion, they think they can manipulate God. It's what D.A. Carson often calls the de-godding of God. And we see this today, still. And we see this even among Christian folks. The idea, if I do X, Y, and Z, then God must do what I want. Act in my favor. Give me what I want. If I do my daily devotions, then he'll be pleased with me. If I do this for God, then he'll do that for me. He'll bless my business. He'll make my kids turn out all right. He'll heal me of whatever ails me, etc., etc. But David says, no, I have no good apart from you. God can't be tamed. He can't be bribed. He is the Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The only reason he can be known is that he has chosen to make himself known. So where is he going from here? Next, verses 3 and 4. In this declaration of his dependence, he's going to give us a contrast. He's going to expand on this and give us a contrast. He says in verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And then he goes on, in opposition to this, in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Basically what he's saying, Lord, I love what you love, and I hate what you hate. In verse 3, David loves God, and he also loves his saints. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, or the noble ones. In similar fashion to Psalm 1, where David says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Or in the previous psalm, in Psalm 15, as he's describing the person who may rightly dwell in the presence of God, he says of this person, in whose eyes a vile person or a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. In what, or in whom, more precisely, does David take his delight? In God's people. David's walk with God is not simply a theoretical, holy, super spiritual thing, but it fleshes out in his day-to-day interaction and fellowship with other believers. Those people are his delights. He loves being around them. He loves being with them. These are the people he is drawn to. He calls them excellent ones or noble ones. He doesn't live in holy isolation, just him and God, or he and God. He recognizes that there is great benefit from being with God's people. In Psalm 133, he says, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell together in unity? And evidently, David has also recognized the contagious nature of the friends we choose to keep. For in the next verse, as I said, it stands in sharp contrast. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Literally, those who exchange for another, their sorrows will multiply. They have sorrows, and they'll have more sorrows. He says, their drink offerings of blood, that's kind of graphic, isn't it? I'll not pour out. In other words, I'm not going to participate in their form of worship. I'm not going to hold to their values. I'm not going to view God as they view God. I'm not going to approach God as they approach God. I'm not going to take their names upon their lips. In other words, those who worship anything other than the one true God will suffer, suffering upon suffering. David states emphatically he'll have nothing to do with these folks. He won't join them, and he won't even speak their names. That's pretty brash, pretty bold statement. So how do we relate to this? I mean, most of us are not tempted to pour out drink offerings of blood in some kind of pagan sacrifice, right? So how are we going to run across this? We could run through a litany of different worldviews or religious systems or philosophical systems and compare them and contrast them to biblical Orthodox Christianity. But I think there's a simpler way to approach it, and I think that's what the text does here. In verse 4, David has described those who are essentially trying to get from something else that which only God can give. Okay? Idolatry, in whatever form it takes, promises to give what we want: safety, success, security, love, what have you, but on our terms. For example, one of the most common forms of idolatry today in America goes like this. If I send my kids to the right schools, thereby they get the right education, the right connections, you can get the right job with the right compensation, therefore satisfaction, bringing you lasting happiness, peace, and joy. God is not the source of every good thing. He is irrelevant, except for perhaps some psychological benefit. Makes you feel good. Maybe you like the people he can hang around with. But he certainly isn't the means and end of all things. Something has replaced God as that, as the means and the end of all things. And of course, this system doesn't require humility, it doesn't require repentance, but rather it feeds on our pride. And that's just this one example, and we could probably think of many more. So David says, Lord, I love you. I love your people. You are my refuge. You protect, you provide. I have nothing good of my own. However, David doesn't say, I have nothing good. He says, I have no good apart from you. Let's look at the next verses. Here are the benefits. We're still under the declaration of his dependence. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David says that God has richly provided for him. His lot, his circumstances are in God's hand. What he has from God. What he doesn't have, God has determined in his wisdom that he doesn't need. Everything that he has is from God. As boundary lines, he uses this terminology of land and inheritance and boundary lines. As boundary lines mark out land, so the provision of God is good and pleasant. There's an overwhelming sense of contentment in David's words here. By faith in the goodness of God, he doesn't covet what he doesn't have. God's arm is not short, unable to supply what he needs. God's provision is perfect and wise. And to David, it is a beautiful inheritance. Are you ever overwhelmed by God's goodness to you? You ever stop and think, count through God's abundant blessings upon you and are just overwhelmed? I'm often struck by God's sloppy grace upon me. I mean that in a sense, he just lavishes it on me, right? I don't deserve any of it. Salvation, God's presence in my life, a godly wife and family, the privilege of serving here. I don't deserve any of those kinds of things. And God pours them out upon me, and I am overwhelmed. I have no good apart from him, and he continues to bless. This is the attitude that we should have as we approach God. We deserve nothing. So anything that we get from him is gravy. Gravy upon gravy. So far, we've looked at David's declaration of dependence. He emphasized his dependence upon God. He has done so by contrasting his delight in God's people as opposed to those who go after another God. He has recounted the benefits he has received from God. He is completely overwhelmed by that. And now he makes a declaration of response. He's going to say, this is how he responds to this, because these things are true. And he does it with a sense of intensity. Verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. His response is praise. When we dwell upon the truth of who we are and who God is and his grace lavished upon us, our response is praise. And not just lighthearted, you know, hour on Sunday morning praise. This is deep, ongoing, intense praise. And this is the sense of David here. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Does that blow you away? Who gives me counsel? Don't just skip over that phrase. The God of the universe chooses to counsel us. Turn back a few pages to Psalm 8. Another familiar psalm, this creation psalm. David, you can imagine, kind of picture in your mind what David's life was like as a young man out in the fields at night. What do? There's not much to do. It's just you and the sheep. And you look up and you're looking at the stars. And if you've been out in the country, the desert or the mountains, and you're able to see, not like here in L.A. where you can see two or three, you just see the gazillions. That's a scientific term. Gazillions of stars up there. And you're just amazed at the vastness of them. And then you realize, who made them? This is the attitude in Psalm 8 here, as David says in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You ever feel that way? Why me? I'm not a particularly scientifically minded guy. I'm more of an arts and humanities kind of guy. When I was in college, I stayed away from the side of campus that had math and engineering as much as I could, you know. Stayed over to where the ivy-covered buildings were and the library, and that was more of my... So when I hear, and I appreciate the facts of the vastness of the universe, you know, how many gazillions of stars and stuff there is out there, how big it is, how long it takes for light to travel, and all those kinds of things. That is amazing, but it's kind of hard for me to wrap my mind around it. To me, What kind of blows my mind is when I just stop and just for a moment try to think through places I've been. And just you know, kind of out of the way places. Not like, not only just like foreign places, like, you know, a certain coffee shop in Tunisia, but like my bedroom in the house I was born in Whittier, you know. And all these little details. And then multiply that by the 6 billion people on the planet and how God knows the number of hairs on each one of their heads. And then multiply that by, now we're going to numbers, everyone who has ever existed in human history. God knows their name. He knows their thumbprint. He knows all these things. He made them, each one. That God cares for me. That God, El Almighty, wants to know me. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. What an amazing gift of grace. God hasn't just left us here to figure it out. David says, you give me counsel. That's amazing. He goes on. In the night also, my heart instructs me. It's the very core of his being. When we wake in the middle of the night, where do our thoughts go? When you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, where do your thoughts go? That often is a clue as to who the Adonai of your life is. Right? David says, in night, my heart instructs me. The Lord is his meditation, so that even when he is in the night hours, he is instructed by the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The Lord, Yahweh, is his constant vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day and by night. I love that hymn. I think David would too. He has set the Lord always before him. It reminds me of a future echo, if you will. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you know, he's just recounted all these saints in the past. He says, let us lay aside the weight and sin, run with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, setting the Lord always before us. This is what David is driving at here. And because that is true, because of all the things that he said in verses 1 through 6, and because he blesses the Lord, because God gives him counsel, because his heart speaks to him in the night, because he has set the Lord always before him, he shall not be shaken. It's an amazing statement. It's how he ends the previous psalm, Psalm 15, I will not be shaken. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter also, not being shaken. I will not be shaken. Think about that for a second. It's as if David is saying, God is who he is. Can God be shaken? Can God be tottered? Of course not. And he is at my right hand. He is enjoying such a close presence with the Lord that if God can't be shaken, certainly I can't. Here's this confidence that he has. He's facing mountains of what sort, we're not sure. But he has an amazing confidence in the Lord his God. God cannot be shaken. His saints can't be shaken. And he responds in praise and meditation, setting the Lord always before him. You get the sense he's not content with just a superficial knowledge of God, just a superficial walk with Jesus, but he's pursuing it because he's tasted of it and he knows there's nothing better Well, what's the results? Let's look at verses 9 through 11 here. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. His heart is glad. His whole being rejoices. Even his flesh dwells secure. There's no part of David's life that has escaped the impact of this kind of walk with God. Every now and then you hear studies of, they're kind of humorous, of the positive impact of faith upon a person's physiological life, you know, the positive benefits upon health of faith. And those studies always kind of raise a lot of interesting questions to me. You know, what kind of faith? Are there negative consequences of bad faith or of bad religious belief? But here's David, 1,000 years B.C., and with no grant money, clearly stating that God's goodness, his faithful provision, and the resultant unshakable confidence of his saints positively impacts every part of his being. Not just his spiritual side, but his body, his flesh, his soul, to the very core of his being. These, by the way, are present realities for David. David is not here portrayed as just like a, you know, a glum sourpuss, a sorry saint who plugs along through life, miserable, just hoping he can die and go to heaven when it finally gets good. That wasn't David's existence. And we know David's story. It wasn't always peaches for him, right? But this is a joyful, genuinely joyful, delight to be around type of person. Is this not the kind of person we would like to be? Is this not the kind of person we like to be around? Is this not the kind of person who should reflect who God is on this earth? It's true that we reflect the image of the God that we worship. Think about that for a minute. We reflect the image of the God that we worship. All right? So, what is our God like? That's what we become like, for good or for ill. David understood his God, and David's life was filled with joy to the core of his being, every part of his life. Now, verse 10, a verse quoted by Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, referring to Jesus. And this verse is why many categorize this psalm as a messianic psalm. And that's there's a lot of merit to that. So if this verse referred to Jesus, what did it mean to David? Did Peter and Paul change its meaning? Are we okay with that? Well, let's read it again. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, Sheol was, in the Hebrew mind, that place of the dead. It's particularly for those who were bad. Okay, so it's this idea of where the soul goes to after, all right? You will not abandon my life to soul, to Sheol, not soul. That's the capital of Korea. Okay, so taking the logic that we've seen so far and what David is saying and the confidence that he is and how he describes God, he's just taking it to the next logical conclusion. If God is so present with me in this life, he will be with me in a similar manner after this life. If God is almighty, never ceases, never changes, his love, care, and provision for his saints will continue beyond this life. David's confidence in God extended beyond the grave. Now, did he clearly have as clearly defined understanding of what that meant as we do now, this side of the cross? Probably not. But I suspect my understanding of what eternity is going to be like is really a splinter of the reality as well. So David meant what he said, but in a prophetic sense, he said even more. And that's what Peter and Paul draw upon as they point back to Psalm 16 as if to say, as David said this of himself, even more so, this is true of Jesus. David died, his body decomposed in the ground. Jesus died but was resurrected as a first fruit or the firstborn from the dead. David, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, all the Old Testament saints, Peter, Paul, all the New Testament saints, you, me, we will all follow our Savior as we have been buried with him, so we'll also be raised with him in newness of life. That's a pretty amazing thing for David to be able to say 1,000 years before Christ even came. Continuing on, we've got one more amazing verse as David just, just brings this all together. In verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This verse is a powerful antidote to the temptation of sin. Sin offers pleasure, does it not? Or it wouldn't be tempting. We wouldn't be tempted by sin if it had no pleasure. But it's a fleeting, short-lived, and it has horrendous consequences type of pleasure, right? The pleasures along the path of life, the pleasures experienced in the presence of God, are so much greater that it's hard to put into words. David here is not describing three different things. He's not describing, the path of life, the presence, the right hand. Okay, this is poetry here where he's expanding and he's building and he's bringing it out more and more. He's describing the blessing of being in the presence of God, making known the path of life. What David he's trying to say here is he's trying to describe the greatness, the abundance, the overflowing, unending, ever-satisfying, no-regret-producing nature of the presence of God. The truth of the matter is to enjoy God's presence is far greater than anything sin can offer. That is the truth. And our battle with sin is always a battle between truth and falsehood, truth and error. Sin comes along and says, this is good. This will give you pleasure. This will give you joy. This will give you relief. You're tired, you're frustrated, you're facing this difficulty in life. You need a little bit of this. It's all right. David says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. Not a little bit of joy, not partial joy, not joy for a little bit. Fullness of joy in the presence of God. Isn't that what our hearts yearn for? Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And notice, David is not describing something that he's hoping to have someday. He is describing something that he presently is enjoying. So we've seen David in these short 11 verses make a declaration of his dependence upon God with its contrasts and benefits. He says, I have no good apart from you. He makes a declaration of response. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. He makes a declaration of result of the result of this. My heart is glad. Our wonderful, glorious, almighty, loving, pursuing God, through King David in Psalm 16, calls us to trust him. He will preserve us. He is able. He is almighty. He will be our refuge. He will bless us in ways beyond measure through his very presence among us. Our loving Heavenly Father sent his Son Jesus to take the wrath of God upon himself, to purchase a people for himself from every nation. He has given us his own Spirit as a sign and a seal to keep us and to transform us into the image, into the likeness of our Savior. He will guard us. He will not abandon us to Sheol or to see corruption. We will enjoy the pleasures of his presence forevermore. Those are promises. Those are truths from David 3,000 years ago. Still true today. It says, Paul said in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God went to the extent of giving us Jesus, will he not give us everything that we need? Will he not preserve us, guard us, and keep us? Of course he will. I've asked Dave to come back up and lead us again in that great song. There he is. Come ye sinners. And I would ask if, as Dave leads us in this closing song, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you have never come to the point where you have confessed your sin, your need for a Savior, listen to these words. And I would challenge you to not leave here this morning until you have made Jesus your Savior.